kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving the God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of earth will wail. So it is.
Some of the Bible books are absolutely my favorite. In the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, New Testament, Gospel of John, Book of Romans. But I think my favorite book of all of the Bible books would be the book of Revelation. You know, when I was a kid, I loved science fiction. And here was a book of what read like science right in the Bible. It got my attention at an early age. And I want to give you a two-part sermon about the book of Revelation. Part one today, the title is God Wins. The word Revelation means apocalypse in the Greek. That's the word in the Greek. Which, as many of you know, means the unveiling. The unveiling. In other words, the book is about something that God wants us to understand. He wanted the people back in New Testament times to understand. It's not intended to be a cryptic mystery book that no one can really grasp. It's intended to be accessible, to be a book that we can draw strength from and hope. It is a book about the future, to be sure. But as the book begins, we realize that the book is addressed to a specific audience. This is very important. The audience is a group of churches, about seven in number, in Western Turkey. Some years ago, with some of the pastors and members of the region committee here from Southern California, I was privileged with my wife to take a tour, a bus tour, of the seven churches. If you ever get the chance to go, please go. It was fascinating. Long bus rides, we had so much fun, but going to Philadelphia, going to Pergamos, going to Laodicea, and going to Ephesus especially, deeply meaningful. The messages of the book of Revelation are written to that specific target audience. Yes, the messages are for us all, but the messages were written to that target audience and therefore must have meant something to the people of the day who received the messages. Now, many people have wondered why the book of Revelation is so deeply symbolic. Why not just come out and say what it was that John the Revelator had on his mind? Why all the symbols? Why the cryptic references? This has to do, once again, with the target audience. Because the target audience, the seven churches there, Turkey, Asia Minor, they were being stressed. They were being persecuted by Roman authorities and dissension within the churches, and they were also being persecuted by the Jewish community, by the synagogue there in the city, there in the area. And especially because of the Roman background to the book, it was important that John be able to speak to the churches in a way they could understand, but maybe the secular authorities could not understand. Because Caesar was Nero, and Nero was very sensitive to any kind of opposition. Consequently, if he found some revolutionary literature in the hands of Christians, he would be paranoid. He would be hard to avoid in terms of persecution. And so much of the book of Revelation is written in a way that preserves the safety of the believers. Now, the book is actually dangerous to some. Oh, back in the days when I pastored Canoga Park Church so long ago. Yes, so long ago. There was a man named David Koresh. Well, that's the name he gave himself. I won't go into his story, but I collected every book out there. I read every book out there. I watched videos about David Koresh. He was nuts, but clever. And the way he managed to interpret the book of Revelation, references to the Lamb of God, what he did with the Psalms, with Isaiah, he managed to find a way to refer all of that. And of course, terrible destruction and loss of life came. But Koresh was not the first. There have been many other nutcases who misuse and abuse the book of Revelation, not only to the detriment and destruction of the church, but they cause the book of Revelation to be held in low esteem, even in Christian circles. There are many today, I really think, who believe in the Bible, but they kind of wish the book of Revelation had been left out, because it has proven to be such a temptation to people who have wild imaginations. Now, keep in mind that it was written for the first century audience. It was written to them. It's for us, but it was written to them. That's one of the first keys to properly understanding the book. If you read the whole book in terms of a message to the Adventist church, you're not going to get it. It's a message to the church, it is. But it has a specific target audience, and that was the people of the first century. Now, here's a curious thing about the book of Revelation. The author, John. But he doesn't tell us he's a disciple. One of the 12. He doesn't tell us that. Church tradition tells us that. He makes no references to any New Testament scripture. He doesn't quote any New Testament verse. Now, there were early versions of the Gospels out there. He does not quote any of them. But he does quote the Old Testament at great length. Even if he's not quoting or referencing a specific image or passage, for example, in the book of Daniel, he's alluding to many Old Testament characters and situations. For example, one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation is to understand the story of Elijah, who was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament times. The 1260-day period, also known as the 42-month period, also known as the 3.5-year period, all comes from the story of Elijah, who was out in the desert, representing the church. He was out in the wilderness for a period of 3.5 years, according to Jesus, and according to Jesus' half-brother James. That was the period of time that we find repeated over and over again in the New Testament, even in the book of Daniel, of 42 months or 3.5 years. So Elijah is one of the keys to understanding the whole background of the book of Revelation. Not one New Testament reference. But the author, John, knows Jesus specifically as the Lamb of God. And he introduces him repeatedly as the Lamb. Now, we meet his understanding of who Jesus was in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Let's start with verse 12. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And here he has a vision of Christ. It's the celestial Christ. Does Jesus actually look like this? I don't know. I don't really think so. But it is enticing to see here a reference to the glorified Christ as just opposed to the humanity of Jesus. And he says in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now again, one of the keys to understanding the book is to let the book explain itself. We say that all the time. Let the Bible interpret itself. But you have to follow that rigorously when you're studying the book of Revelation and look carefully at the Old Testament references if you're going to be able to let the Bible unlock the meaning of itself. So the seven golden lampstands are said to be the seven churches. Now in verse 13, among the lampstand was someone like a son of man. Now, the great theme of the book is a cosmic conflict. We call it the great controversy, don't we? It's a cosmic conflict between good and evil, between and the dragon. And here we're going to be introduced to the Christ who is on the side of the good. He's dressed in a robe. Now, he's said to be, in verse 13, like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, like a son of man. That is a quotation from Daniel chapter 7. If you go back then and you study Daniel chapter 7 very, very carefully, you'll see that the Son of Man receives the kingdom prior to his coming. And in receiving the kingdom, there is a judgment time. Now, part of what I really like about the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel is that they take the fear out of the investigative judgment. They take the fear of it out. Now, when I was raised as a kid and I heard about the investigative judgment, I quaked and shaked. And then I shaked and I quaked. Because the investigative judgment is when God puts us under a giant microscope and he looks for every flaw. Well, he wouldn't, if God consulted with my wife, he wouldn't have to bother with the microscope. You know, she could give him a quick introduction. And who's going to survive that? Well, the answer comes only the perfect, only the 144,000. I'm not going to critique that point of view. But listen, when you go to Daniel chapter 7, the judgment is good news. Because when the Son of Man goes into a judgment, the judgment in Daniel chapter 7 is of the little horn. It's the horn power that is persecuting God's people, and it is the horn power that comes up for judgment, and God's people are vindicated. God's people are justified. It's a judgment in favor of God's people. See, I grew up with the wrong picture. It was a judgment against God's people, a judgment of God's people. But in Daniel 7, we see the judgment is good news. It is a judgment in favor of God's people. And the judge is the Father, but in New Testament passage, we find out the Son of Man is the one delegated to be the judge. And so the vision goes on, and we come down here now to verse 18, and this is my most important reason for spending so much time with the book of Revelation, right here in verse 18. I am the living one, said the cosmic glorified Christ. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades, meaning the grave. The Son of God, the glorified Lamb, holds the keys of death. He held the keys after he died, and he unlocked the tomb himself from the inside and came out. It is not the Pope who holds the keys. It is not St. Peter who holds the keys. It is Jesus Christ. And to overcome death, oh man, you have to have the keys. And Jesus has the keys. And that's why the book of Revelation is so important, because the more we know about Jesus, who holds the keys, the more encouragement it gives us to realize that death is not the end, and the Lord's coming back will bring the great resurrection for us. So now there's this cosmic conflict between good and evil, between Christ and the dragon. The battlefield is this earth. And as the battle rages, you find that there's a dualism in the book of Revelation. Things come in pairs. Things come in pairs. There are two cities. Jerusalem back on this earth. Well, not really. It's Babylon. And the New Jerusalem. See? One is on the side of the good and the other is on the side of evil. And then there are two women in the book of Revelation, right? One is the great harlot, but the other is the beautiful vision of the virgin who represents the church, clothed in the sun, standing on the moon, crown of 12 stars. Two women. And there are two trinities in the book of Revelation. Two trinities. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, prominent in chapter 1. But you get deeper into the book and you find that there's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's the apostate, the false trinity. Throughout the book, there are these opposites, there are these pairs. Now, what is the issue of the book? What is it really about? It's a swirl of activity and catastrophe and destruction. What is the issue? Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. Now in heaven, there are seven plagues, verse 1. And then there's a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea are those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. And they held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the servant, and the song of the Lamb. We're studying worship, you know, in our Sabbath school class right now. But worship is very prominent in the book of Revelation. And here is music in the book of Revelation, which is absolutely essential to worship. They sing two songs. The first is a song of Moses, which is the song of deliverance. God's people were deliverance from the slavery and superstition of Egypt. They were delivered out into freedom. Now the second song is the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb is the song of victory. Because it is the Lamb who has the keys to hell and the grave. It is the Lamb who has overcome death. And death is the great enemy. The Lamb. Song of the Lamb is the song of victory. Now listen to the words to this music. Here are the lyrics. We don't have the tune, but we have the lyrics. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. We're going to stop right there. What is the theme of the book of Revelation? What's the good news of the book of Revelation? Many call it the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the thing about the gospel of John is there is no real chapter in the book about the second coming. A reference, John 14, 1-3. But Matthew has a chapter about the coming of Christ. Mark has a chapter. Luke has a chapter. John has no chapter. Why not? Because John wrote an entire book on the subject. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Here is the issue of the book of Revelation. God is just and true. That's the issue. It's a question of character. And the songs break forth, the song of deliverance and the song of victory break forth when the saints who have been redeemed consider the character of God. And they begin to sing, just and true are your ways, King of the Ages. Now look at chapter 16, verse 5. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged." Again, the emphasis on the justice of God, the emphasis on God being fair, God being true to a great moral code, God who is vindicated as just. Let's look now at chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. The same book. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Here's the great multitude. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God for what? True and just are His judgments. Here's the challenge, you see. If you look at life from the viewpoint of the man on the street, you're just looking at life and what's going on in the world and in our country. You're reading the Wall Street Journal, the Los Angeles Times. You're reading the local newspaper, which I avoid whenever possible. You're watching the local news, Eyewitness News. What is it you see? A constant record of catastrophe and disaster and pain and suffering. And friends, when you look at the constant din and noise of pain in this world, it's hard to see a just God, a God of love and mercy at work. Now, my wife and I got addicted to watching the news about the Kaylee Anthony trial. I don't know if anyone else here started watching that. Well, you can imagine our disappointment when the verdict came down and the poor little girl, age 2, Kaylee, didn't get justice. And we ask ourselves, not just with your example, we ask ourselves, when is it that justice is going to get done for the human race? Imagine if you were a Jewish person and a Christian came to tell you about how God is so loving and so fair and answers our prayers, and you have lost all your family in the Holocaust. You know, I was in Israel riding on a bus, and a lady guide was Polish, and she told us what happened to all of her family in Poland. And just last year, we went to Poland, and we went to the Warsaw Ghetto. Listen, it's hard to take. And when you realize it wasn't just the Jews, it was another 4 million of other people. You know who Hitler tried to wipe out the fastest? Gypsies. He couldn't stand gypsies. And when we see Stalin, who was worse than Hitler, and Pol Pot in Cambodia, we just cry out, when is enough enough? God, when are you going to step in here and put an end to this? When does the curtain come down? You see? And the book of Revelation is telling us that God acts, and He will win this cosmic conflict between good and evil. If you want to sum the whole book up in two words, here are the two words: God wins. There's a struggle and a battle, and it culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon 1. and then Armageddon 2 after the millennium. But the thing you have to know is that God wins. And His winning means that justice will finally be accomplished on planet Earth. Yes, I believe in our Constitution. I believe in the jury system. But I was on a jury once. They keep kicking me off because I'm a minister, you know. But I was on once as an alternate. That was so disgusting. There was a guy sitting on a car and some guys who didn't like him came by and took a shot. Well, one guy walked up on the sidewalk and he was hitting the foot. Now, the guy who was accused of pulling the trigger always came into court wearing dark glasses, legally blind, and he would be leaning, you know, on the shoulder of his mother or on the arm of his girlfriend. Then I'm out on the street in my car, ready to go to lunch, and here he comes skipping down the street with his girlfriend. No dark glasses, no cane, no seeing eye dog. And then we go to court, and it comes out in the testimony that he drove one of his friends over to the defense attorney's office so they could have a consultation. I'm saying, wait a minute. The defense is, and they had three defense attorneys for the three perpetrators. And they're arguing, this man's blind. Wait a minute. The testimony came out, he drove his friend to the office of the defense attorney. Don't give me blind. I was so disgusted. I just wanted to really avoid the jury system if I possibly could in the future. Okay, we've got a constitution and we have a jury system and we have courts, they try hard. But friends, ultimately, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. Ultimately, by the standard of the Ten Commandments, God is going to judge fairly. Every cup of cold water will receive its just due. And every deed done in darkness will receive its just due. Now, there was a philosopher. I have one of my favorite books here. His name was Immanuel Kant. Now, Kant lived back in the 18th century, which was the 1700s. And he was a bachelor. He was a little short guy. He lived in Prussia. And he was a genius. And he analyzed the arguments for the existence of God. And he wrote a book so difficult to understand that only the most advanced philosophers could understand it, called The Critique of Pure Reason. And when that book came out, all the atheists and agnostics said, hooray! This man has disproved all the proofs for the existence of God. We knew it all along. There was no such being. He didn't like the reaction to his masterpiece. Now, let me tell you that Immanuel Kant was the son of a Protestant minister. He was raised in the church. And he did not like into his book. He was trying to show the limits of reason, not trying to disprove the idea that God exists. So he wrote another book, smaller book, called The Critique of Practical Reason. And here is one of the main reasons why, in The Critique of Practical Reason, Immanuel Kant asserted that indeed there is a God. The author of the book, talking about Kant, says, but look around. You see virtuous people, often children, suffering and dying for no apparent reason. At the same time, you see wicked persons living healthy, happy, and prosperous lives until they die peacefully of old age. Where is the justice in such a scene? It can be just, said Kant, only if we assume another life, a life in which good is rewarded and wickedness punished. Not only that, but the perfection of goodness for every individual demands unlimited time in which to grow and profit from our experience. Our life is cut off and we have just started to learn how to live. You follow his argument there? He said, we all have a sense of justice. But so rarely do we see justice done, and perfect justice never done. He said, if justice is going to be done, you have to have a God who gives another life in which there is reward and punishment. Well, the atheists love critique of pure reason. They don't say much about the critique of practical reason. But you see, Kant, the greatest philosopher of his age, said there has to be a God if justice is going to be done. And that's what these songs of the book of Revelation are about. Justice finally gets done. God's people are delivered. They are rewarded. The bad guys get what bad guys deserve. And the people, the saints, break forth and they sing hallelujah over and over again. God acts and God wins. That's the first part of our review of the book of Revelation.